Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? Again, doing our reading in verse 12. If you haven't been with us up to this point, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've really focused for the last several weeks on the selection of the 12 men whom Jesus designated as his apostles, and looking at each of them as individuals, which is something I think we rarely stop to do. It's fascinating. We begin to find that these are, first of all, ordinary men. There is so much similarity between them and you and I that it should really help us to begin to understand that God has called us to be men like them, that it's not something that we have to train ourselves in order to become as much as it is being willing to allow God to do that work in us. And so in reality, they're 12 extraordinarily ordinary men. They're so ordinary, it's almost surprising to see who God chooses and in turn who God uses. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage yet again? If you never memorize any other portion of Scripture, this will certainly become it. Verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. It is Bartholomew that we're going to be speaking about today. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we continue our focus on the lives of these 12 men, we pray, Lord, that we would begin to see that their lives encompass ours as well, that they are not so different from us, nor we from them. We invite you, therefore, Lord, by your transforming power, to work in us through the things that we understand about the work that you did in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bartholomew is the midpoint in the list of the 12 apostles. He's number 6. And really, there are very few details in Scripture about him. And yet, at the same time, the one detail that we do have seems to help us get more insight than we might expect. We also have some later traditional sources that are not particularly healthy, but do at least give us some information about the end of his life, how his life after the resurrection was lived in some small detail. Now, previously I've noted that each of the apostles has a first associated with them. For example, Peter is the first apostle, not only in position, but also in terms of appointment. It was Andrew, his brother, who really was the first disciple who led Peter to Jesus. And then it was James, who was the first martyr of the church. And his brother John becomes the first to believe in the resurrection. Whereas the others doubted, he believed and put the pieces together before the rest of them did. And then we talked about Philip, who really becomes the leader of the second group of four, as it seems that the apostles divided into three groups of four each, the first being Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then we have Philip and Bartholomew, along with Matthew and Thomas, who make up this second group. And what's kind of interesting, as we'll see in a moment, there are certain similarities in the personalities of each of these groupings. But basically, Philip was the first who came to Christ by Christ initiating the contact. The others basically came to Christ on their own or through the invitation of someone else to meet with Jesus. But Philip was the first one where it tells us that Jesus found Philip. In other words, Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for Philip. And we find similarly that is how Bartholomew comes to Christ. Philip, after being found by Jesus, then in turn imitates Jesus and finds his friend Bartholomew. But what is unique about him? Well, we'll find that he is the first who fully recognizes who Jesus actually is. Not just a prophet, not just a rabbi or a great teacher, but he recognizes him as the Messiah, as we're told in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 49. It says, we have Bartholomew, or as he's called in that passage, Nathanael, saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." It's going to be at least 2 years before we hear Peter saying the same thing. And we don't hear it out of the mouth of any of the other ones until after his resurrection. So he is unique, the first to basically say, I realize that you are the long-awaited for, the yearned after, the hoped for Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, that all faithful Jews have been looking for, wanting and waiting and hoping for throughout the centuries. You are the one. An amazing statement for him to make in his initial contact with Jesus. But we'll look in a few moments how he came to that conclusion and realize that it was quite a profound experience for him as well. Which brings me to some of the questions regarding who Bartholomew was and what kind of a man he was. Let's begin with his name. We are actually given two names, as I already mentioned. He's called Nathanael in John's Gospel, Bartholomew in all the other Gospels. In the four Gospel lists that we have, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then again in the book of Acts, where it lists all of the 12 apostles, he is called Bartholomew, which is kind of our English corruption of a Hebrew name, Bartholomai. Bartholomai literally means son of Ptolemy. Ptolemy is an Aramaic corruption of a Greek name, Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy was the family name of the pharaohs, the Greek pharaohs that ruled over Egypt. In other words, when we think about Cleopatra of Egypt, she was part of the Ptolemaic dynasty. And so it's interesting, he's the son of this man who is called Ptolemy. And it's interesting what the name actually means, because Ptolemy means a plowman, a farmer. Literally, he's a son of the furrow. So that we find the first of our 12 apostles who isn't a fisherman. We're told that Peter and John and Andrew and James are all from Bethsaida and Capernaum. They're fishermen by trade. Philip also was from the town of Bethsaida, which makes him most likely a fisherman because those towns rested right on the Sea of Galilee, and that would have been the major occupation there. But now we have a man who we're told in John's Gospel in chapter 21 is that he's from the city of Cana. And Cana is about 7 kilometers away from the Sea of Galilee, and it is primarily a place of farming. And so we have our first farmer. John's Gospel reveals that he also, as I said, had another name, and that name is Nathanael. In fact, in verse 45 of John chapter 1, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, most scholars agree that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. Like many of the apostles, we know them both by their family name and their personal name. Simon is the son of Jonas, or Jonah, or John, however you want to translate it. And so we know his family name. His first name is Simon. Jesus gives him another name, Cephas in Hebrew, Petros in Greek, which means the rock or the stone. That was the nickname, but he was really Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his full name. This is Nathanael Bartholomew. And Nathanael is a wonderful name, really. It means a gift of God or given by God. His parents must have been really thankful when he came into the world, and they designated him as someone who had been given to them by God. But basically, this is his first and his personal name. Yet far more interesting than his name is his character. And we have a lot of information that we can dredge up, really, about who he was just by the interchange that we see taking place between him and Jesus in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. If you turn there with me in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 45 in John's Gospel, or verse 43, excuse me, we'll read it and establish the context. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 43, it says, The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, Follow me. So we talked about him finding Philip. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, Philip said. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Excuse me. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And he then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now you might ask me, what can we derive about Bartholomew from that particular interaction? Well, the first thing that we see is that he was a fast and firm friend of Philip's. In fact, everywhere Nathanael is mentioned, Philip is mentioned right there with him. We never see him separate from Philip. And so here is a guy who really builds strong, deep, lasting relationships. He's not somebody who basically flits along the surface of the social environment. Every time we find him, he and Philip were together, and they must have been a great friend. And I think that's something to note, because increasingly we live in a disconnected culture where deep friendships become rare and far between. We have become a consumer culture so that there's not a lot of loyalty even to institutional things. Particularly, we talk about within the church. My own opinion, my own view is that one of the things that makes the Christian church in our culture very weak is the fact that there is not a sense of community amongst believers. That we basically pick a church that kind of meets our criteria, and then we come up with our scorecard and decide, this is the church where I get the best investment for my time and my money and my energy. I'll never forget the conversation many, many years ago. Had a family came up to me after the service, and you know, it's kind of like that nice, stable, normal-looking family. It's not going to cause a lot of counseling troubles. And you know, and they were saying, well, we visited your church and we really liked it. The kids liked the youth ministry and so forth, and we enjoyed the message. We just wanted to be able to talk with you a bit because we're trying to decide, is this the place where we want to go to church? And you know, never being really good at not saying what I'm thinking, I said, you know, that's really not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, Lord, have you called us to serve your people in this place? And it was interesting because they looked at me and I never saw them again. And I can only assume that wasn't, that either they didn't like the question or else they didn't ask the question. But don't we see this in our day and age where people don't really like to enter into committed relationships? I mean, look at the divorce rate. I was just reading, I saw in a magazine cover just yesterday how that Johnny Depp and his live-in girlfriend, after two kids living together for so long, 13 years, have broken up. And I thought to myself, 13 years has become significant? You know, I'm speaking from a guy who's done this for nearly 42 years, but nonetheless, you think about how that's viewed within the context of the world of movies and actors and Hollywood as being this huge commitment. You were together for 13 years. Well, I'm not trying to diminish the fact if you've been only together for 5 years, but we live in a culture of broken relationships. And we are not in any way committed to doing things that we need to do in order for that not to be the defining characteristic of our culture, much less of the church. But what we do is we go church shopping. We go around and see, well, what is going to be the most comfortable place that's going to satisfy my needs? And we simply move whenever we feel that becomes the wrong investment for us. And I'm telling you that the problem for me in that is the body of Christ was never intended to look like that. It was meant to be people who are committed to each other because that's God's will. In other words, what I'm saying to you, if you're here because you believe God has called you to be here, then you need to accept everything that comes with being called to be here. That you don't cut and run when you don't like what's being served. You don't just simply break relationships because things don't feel comfortably, especially you don't break relationships without being honest and even having a conversation. And yet that's characteristic of the church. We even have people who make those comments. Well, we're shopping for a new church. What are you looking for? Half off? We're the church of the 5% tithe. But if that's too high, we'll negotiate. I mean, really, it's an interesting dynamic. I digress. But secondly, one of the things that stands out is that I would say that Nathanael was not a highly inquisitive individual in the sense that he's not a great risk taker. He's certainly not like Peter and James and John and Andrew, who are quick to attach themselves to Jesus. I mean, they see Jesus, they hear Jesus, they're on Jesus' team. They begin to follow him almost immediately. But we find that Philip, Nathanael, like Philip, were more cautious. As you may recall, as I noted earlier, Jesus finds Philip, not the other way around. Andrew went and found Jesus. John went and found Jesus. And then they told their brothers, and they came and they found Jesus. And there was a sense of pursuing, but these guys are waiting to be asked. And I have to tell you, most people do not respond or are not attracted to the gospel until somebody asks them to consider it. You know, there is that, I say, that 10% of the world who simply are going to say, I need to know the truth, and I'm going to seek to find it, and when I find it, I'm going to hold on to it with everything that I have. But most people really don't begin to pursue spiritual growth or even Christian fellowship until somebody invites them into having a relationship with them. And so Nathanael, I would say, is kind of this cautious sort of personality. He's not one who is going to immediately jump into something. And what's interesting to me is that what we'll find is not only is Philip that way and Nathanael is that way, Matthew and Thomas are similar, and we'll look at them in future weeks. And they make up this second group. So it's almost like you have the first four apostles who are real risk takers, strong natural leaders who simply see the target and pursue it. The second group are the people who are going to count the costs, sometimes too many times. But nonetheless, we often say, and this is a thought I find, some people saying, well, people who aren't strong natural leaders can't be leaders in the church. I totally disagree. Because what we find is these men, these four, this second group, none of them are those kind of strong natural leaders, but they learn how to lead. That they have a transforming experience with Christ that emboldens them to step out of what is comfortable and natural for them and moves them to embrace what is the will of God. So that in the end, when we look at all 12 of these men, they are all leaders, different styles of leaders because they have different personalities, but they're all leaders, and they are that because the Spirit of God, which is the ultimate leadership force in the world, is moving and working in them. Too often, I find in the church, we disqualify people for leadership because they don't have that high D personality, that a highly dominant personality that the corporate world looks for. But God takes people like Philip and like Nathanael, and he crafts them into the leaders that he wants to be. Well, it should not surprise us, basically, that Nathanael's initial reaction is that of skepticism to what his friend says. When Philip comes and says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, his response is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Which brings me to a third characteristic, that not only do I see him as a guy who is maybe pretty cautious and other things, but he's also a guy that's fairly skeptical. And you ever notice those two things kind of go together? Cautious people tend to ask lots of questions. They want to know all the details. And he hears this presentation from someone who is a friend, somebody he trusts, and he says, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, and he's Jesus from Nazareth. 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 Now, this was a fair and a reasonable question and response from him because he, we find, is a careful student of Bible Scripture. There was nothing directly in Scripture linking the town of Nazareth to the Messiah. There's no record of any prophetic statement that a prophet or a leader is going to rise up out of the city of Nazareth. Now, keep in mind, Nazareth, by biblical standards, was a relatively new place. It had been founded only 100 years previously by a bunch of Judean Jews coming out of Babylon. They were descendants, direct descendants from the house of David, and they settled in this little obscure, almost hidden place to found a city to grow up in. Now, if you look at modern-day to Nazareth today, you're looking at a city of 70,000, 80,000 people, and it just rolls all over the hills and all over the place. But in Jesus' day, it was a small settle in the midst of a surrounding circle of mountains, a little tiny place with a spring in it, with no more than 150 people, maybe 200. We're talking about 20, 25 families at the most. So it's way out of the way. It's really tiny. It's insignificant. There is no record of even a great synagogue or a great rabbi coming out of it. And so the first thing he comes to mind is, where in the scriptures does this say anything? In fact, the only place in the Old Testament where we can conclude that there's any reference to a place named Nazareth is not really mentioned directly. In Isaiah 11, the prophet said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." In other words, what the prophet is saying is God is going to bring judgment upon Judah. And it's like cutting a tree down. He's going to cut it down, and it's going to be left without stand or branches. But over time, he said, a small sprout will come up, will grow up, and it will once again become a great tree. And he uses these various terms, that there's going to be a shoot that comes up, that's going to spring from the roots of the stump, and then he calls it the branch. The word natsar in Greek is where we get the word Nazarite, but it also means to sprout or to rise up. It implies basically, in a figurative sense, that out of something that is dead is going to rise something that is new. And so when the people came from Babylon to found this little town of Nazareth, they called it Natsar, and it became known as, later on, as the languages moved from Hebrew into Aramaic, they corrupted into Nazareth. But it meant basically a dead stump that suddenly was rising up again. They realized that they were the descendants of King David, and out of their destruction in Babylon, they had been cut down, carried away, but now life was beginning to return to the land of their fathers. Little did they know that they were using a prophetic reference, and also we can say that it was not something that even the rabbis of Jesus' day understood. And that's why not only does Nathanael question it, we find others say, where is there any record of a prophet coming out of Nazareth? In fact, we are told that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So when Herod asked the rabbis to tell him, where is the Messiah to be born? They said, Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born because of this prophet. So we're told where the Messiah was going to be born. But it never occurred to anyone that he might come or be raised and grow up in a different place called Nazareth. So that basically there's what we're seeing in his response is, here's a guy who knows the scriptures, he knows the prophecies, and immediately he begins to raise the question, how can Jesus be the Messiah if he comes from, of all places, Nazareth? I mean, really, give me a break. You know, that's kind of like saying, the next president of the United States is going to come out of, Ritzville. You know, it's possible. But not highly likely. But in this case, looking to the scriptures, there's nothing said about a Messiah coming out of Nazareth, at least directly. Well, this brings me to a fourth characteristic I see in Nathanael, that not only is he skeptical, but he's a careful student of the scriptures. And this may seem like something that's not that important, but there's a tendency for many people to believe that that the apostles were these ignorant, unlearned men. And we derive that from something that's said in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And it says they look at these two men, and one translation says they realized they were ignorant and unlearned. Maybe a better translation is they weren't schooled in the right schools. In other words, there were rabbinical schools. Paul had attended a rabbinical school under the tutelage of a man by the name of Gamaliel. And these were very high places of learning and sophistication. But what we know, even going back to before the days of King David, that most Jews, unlike the rest of the world, were literate. There was a value in reading and knowing what the scriptures taught, and this became particularly true after the Babylonian captivity and the temple had been destroyed. Because when the temple was gone, all the Jews had left were the scrolls of scripture, and so their entire worship life began to be built around the study and the reading of scripture, and young boys were taken at the age of 3 and were introduced into reading the biblical text. So that we even know today that by the time many of these children reach 5 years of age, they know the entire book of Psalms from memory. By the age of 12, many can recite the entire Old Testament from memory. Now you can say, how can anybody remember that? Well, the brain is a muscle, and the more you use it, the stronger it gets. And that's part of our problem. When you sit in front of a TV all day, it's not just your bottom that gets soft, it's your top that gets kind of soft as well, because you don't really have to think to watch TV. In fact, one of the reasons we do is because it becomes for many of us the drug of choice. I'll just turn it on and I won't have to think about anything else for a while. Anyway, I'm going to digress again. I got to stop myself. But here we find Nathanael is a student of Scripture. He knows the Bible well enough to say, wait a minute, this doesn't really make sense to me. I need more information. Then fifthly, we find that along with this, oftentimes comes certain prejudices and bigotry. And this is part of the problem of people who tend to be cautious and skeptical, is you also tend to categorize people, and many times not positively. You tend to put people in niches. Now, what people who study the brain tell us is that we have a desperate need to sort data and put it into categories. It's kind of the way that we look at race. You know, in the real world, there is no such thing as race. There's no such thing as, you know, Negroid, Caucasian, you know, all these different kinds of breakups that we make. Those don't really exist in the real world, because the differences between facial structures, body forms, and skin tone is gradational across the world. There aren't dark lines that you draw between them. And most, basically, scientists will tell you, if you just simply look at the organism, we're really essentially the same. And so, you know, if you go to China, one of the things you'll find talking to Chinese people is they're saying, the problem is all you Americans look alike. You just showed something about yourself there. Do you know that? Because in our mind, we're saying, well, don't all Orientals look alike? And so what it is we begin to categorize people. We put them into certain spaces and say, this is who you are. And that's not only just arbitrary, it often leads us to all sorts of bigotry and prejudice. And so what we find is that not only does he look and say, well, there's no way that the Messiah come out of this place of Nazareth, because there's nothing in the scriptures that speaks specifically to that, but there seems to be something else. It is such a small and such an insignificant place. Certainly the Messiah wouldn't be interested in dwelling there. Keep in mind, the Jewish mindset of the day was, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come riding in on a white horse, brandishing sword and shield, slaying the enemies of God, setting up a new kingdom which is going to be exalted above every kingdom, called the nation of Israel, and Israel will rule over the world. And when they find him coming into Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, instead of riding on a white stallion, which is exactly the way Titus came when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, riding on a white stallion, instead of coming like that as a warrior king, it says, behold, your king comes you meek and lowly, riding on the colt of a donkey. In other words, a donkey that has not even been broken and has not even shown maturity, Jesus would come in not in exaltation, but he would come in humiliation, because his mission was to come and humble himself at the cross and pay the price of our sins, become the object of all the wrath of God and the wrath of man, that it might be taken from us and that we might be set free. But there may have been something else. Some commentators suggest that there was some tension between these two towns of Cana, from where Nathanael came, and also the city of Nazareth. Now, it's all suppositional, but maybe that was part of it. Maybe there was some tension, because what's interesting is we're told in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, right after this interchange with Nathanael, that Jesus went to the town of Cana and performed his first miracle. He turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Is that just sheer coincidence? That he just got done talking about Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, if you believe because of what you've heard me say, you're going to see things that are going to expand your horizons beyond anything you thought possible. And the very next thing we read is he's in the city of Cana, there's a wedding feast, they run out of wine, and this is a social tragedy, an embarrassment to the families of untold proportions, and Jesus not only addresses the problem, but does something that really is so miraculous and begins to fulfill the very promise that he had made to Nathan just a few days earlier. But I often wonder if there was not in Jesus' actions more than just the miraculous sign, but something that would begin to heal the social conflict between these two people. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to get in conflict with other people? You know, we see children conflicting, and we say, oh, they're so childish, but, we're just much more mature in how we act childish. You know, our childishness is much more mature. We're much more developed. And, of course, we wouldn't engage in name-calling, would we? We wouldn't get into disagreements, would we? And they're so easy for that schism to exist. And I really wonder if there was not a schism that began to rise between, that caused basically Nathan to look at the people of that community and say, you know, they really are not the kind of people that God would want to work with. Are there people like that in your mind? Individuals that you look at and say, God would never use them because they are this way or that way? Then what you're showing is that there's a bigotry in you. The truth of the gospel, the truth of this story, I mean, the reason I look at these 12 men with such marvel is because I'm saying I wouldn't have chosen any of them. They're not my A-team. They're not the guys that I want having my back. And yet Jesus saw something in them that you and I might miss completely. Let me tell you what. God sees something in you that other people don't see. And if your happiness depends on them seeing it and giving you approval because they see it, then you're going to be a very frustrated person. Because often the very thing that God sees in you and that he's going to use for his glory is not the thing that somebody else is going to recognize or applaud. And it's not something that necessarily you're going to see as being a benefit, because sometimes the places where we have our greatest strengths are the things that are so normal and so easy for us that we never give them any credit. I often tell my wife that she's the most organized person I've ever met in my entire life. That, you know, I mean, I've got to be careful because she'll come into my study and the next thing I know, everything's in order. And I'm completely lost, you know. But it's just, I mean, she has this logical way of looking at stuff and saying, this should go here and this should go there and this would be this way. And everything's laid out in this perfect order. And I think, for me, this is climbing the Matterhorn without ropes. To get organized like this is just really, really difficult, which may be evident by how I preach. But it's very, very difficult. And for her, it's just she sees it, she looks at it, and knows exactly what needs to happen. And she doesn't think she's very organized because it comes so naturally to her. She doesn't think it's any great ability. And yet for those of us who aren't that way, we just kind of go phasic when we see messes and just hope that somehow a miracle of God will bring a tornado to just carry the mess away. We can start all over again. Yet there's one last thing I want to say about Nathanael's personality. Despite some of these negatives that were in his character, There's something that's very positive. In fact, Jesus said it. Here is a true Israelite. Here's a true son of Abraham. Here's a true follower of God in whom there is nothing false. Now, that word nothing false can be a little hard for us to get over because it's the word dolos in Greek. It means, basically, it was an old obsolete verb that came to mean a decoy. There's nothing that's a decoy in his personality. And that's why it came to mean any kind of subtlety of deception or deceit or craftiness or guile, as one translation puts it. I like the way the Amplified Bible renders it. It says, here is an Israelite indeed, a true descendant of Jacob, in whom there is no guile, nor deceit, nor falsehood, nor duplicity. Eugene Peterson just summed up, there's a real Israelite, not a false bone in his body. Now, is he saying that Nathanael is without sin? Well, hardly. But basically, as we noted, he's cautious, he's skeptical, but the reason behind that is something that's important to note. He did not want to believe in something that was not true. He had a tremendous distaste for anything that was false, either in himself or in others. See, unlike so many people who are pursuing spirituality because they want something that will work. They want something that will fix the broken things in their life. They want something that they can do that will take away unhappiness or remove the effects of failure. And so basically they'll follow or believe or do anything that will bring a resolution to their problem, and they'll identify with any religious movement that comes along that promises to do that. And so as a result, they watch the TV commercials of these people whose lives seem to be so wonderful. TV has a way of portraying us all as being so wonderful. And then they say, well, I believe it belonged to this organization. We go, oh, wow, if I've joined that organization, maybe that will have the same effect upon me. Not likely. Not likely. You know, I'm sad to say that this is the motivation behind why I think most people become religious. They want Dr. Jesus to come and fix them up so they can get well and go back out and just continue to do what they have been doing all along, to do the very same things that made their life a wreck in the first place. Someone once defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over and each time expecting a different result. It's amazing to me how hard it is for you and I to look at the patterns of our lives and say, I keep on doing the same thing and it keeps on leading to the same results and I don't know why. But it's true. Because really, the very thing we're doing is a pattern that keeps us locked in. So why don't we change the pattern? Because the goal has never changed. You see, many Christians are looking to, or people become Christians because they want to be part of a community. They're looking for a social relationship. Or many people become a Christian because they want to be part of a cause, and they want you to become part of that cause. Now, let me tell you, if you know Christ, then he puts you in community, and he gives you a cause, which is the gospel. And I find as a pastor that constantly I'm being lobbied by different groups and organizations and individuals to usurp the cause of Christ and make it some other cause. Jesus said there's enough evil out in the world to take care of itself. But we have many times, even in the church in America today, this idea that we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to be on this thing, we got this cause, this crusade. And I'm not saying that they're bad things. But what gets lost is that what's central to the Christian life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world because he got the right man in the White House, and yet at the end of the day he lost his soul? What does it profit a man if the economy gets straightened out, taxes go down, we get a flat tax, praise God. What does it profit a man if he gets all of those kind of things? We get the bums out and we get a new set of bums in. What does it profit a man if he gains all of that he desires and yet in the process, nobody has come to meet the Savior? And sometimes they're not going to meet the Savior Because we've defined ourselves so strongly with what we're against instead of by what we're for. We're known better for what we hate than who we love. Now, I know. I want you to vote. When you ask me, I'll tell you who to vote for. Not that I have an opinion. I have a conviction. But but be that as it may, that's not what's central. Kingdoms come, Jesus says, and kingdoms fall. Nation will rise against nation. There'll be wars all over the world. He said, realize this is going to be the pattern of human history. It's not good, it's not desirable, but it's going to happen because men are sinful and don't know the Savior. Our purpose is first and foremost that men come to know the Savior. And they do that by us proclaiming not a political point of view or a social point of view or anything else of that nature. We do that so that because men need Christ to change who they are on the inside. You cannot expect a regenerate lifestyle from somebody who is unregenerate and doesn't know Christ. When we see people behaving badly in our world, you have to understand they're being true to their nature. Because being true to sinful nature takes absolutely no effort whatsoever. What we need to ask God is help us to be true to our new nature. Because only as we are true to that new nature that's in us in Christ can we portray the gospel in a way that matters. See, what I like about Nathanael is he wasn't trying to find a formula that would work. He was trying to find the truth. The truth. Most of us say, well, that's what I want. You know what I find? That's not what most of us want. That's not what motivates most of us. It reminds me of a debate I listened to Rabbi Zacharias having with an American professor who happened to be a proponent of Hinduism. And this professor began by pointing out to Rabbi Zacharias, who quite interestingly grew up in India and was a Brahmin Hindu and knew Hinduism from childhood. It's kind of funny to hear this guy instructing him on Hinduism. But he's saying, well, the problem with you and your point of view is that you have the Christian point of view. The Christian point of view says things are either they're either or. But from the Hindu point of view, basically things can be both and, not either or. In other words, two things can be contradictory and both of them can still be true. That's what Hinduism says. That's what Buddhism says. That's what Shintoism says. That's what all these different religious systems say, that you can believe two things that are contradictory so that you're talking to somebody of a different faith and you say, well, I believe in God, and I believe because I believe in God the way I do, I'm going to heaven. And they're going to say, well, that's wonderful. I believe in God, and I believe because I believe in God the way I do that I'm going to heaven. But then you say, but wait a minute. What we believe about God is totally contradictory. It doesn't matter. In the end, it all washes out. In the end, all paths lead to the same summit. You can't be living a life of and or, but you have to be living in an either or. And it's interesting because Zacharias' response, he said, friend, even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. And what he was simply saying is there's an absolute reality which makes something true. And there's absolutely true, which makes something real. What makes something real is that it's the truth. What makes something the truth is because it's real. And you can spend hours of your time trying to meditate upon all of these things and saying, well, you know, in the reality of my fantasy mind, I believe that contradictory things can both be true. But yet you're going to get into your car and you're going to submit to the limits of that vehicle, and you're going to keep within the laws, more or less, of the road for your own preservation, and you don't sit there and say, you know, it really doesn't matter which side of the road I drive on. It doesn't matter if I stop at the light or the intersection. It doesn't matter if I drive at excessive speeds that are dangerous to me and everybody else, because after all, your reality is whatever you make it. And we don't understand that. It's amazing to me. And so when I look at Nathanael, I see this guy who had this very clear thought. He said, look, I want to know first, does this person that you're bringing to me fit what Scripture says is true of the Messiah? Because if he is the Messiah, you have to find him within the context of Scripture. If he is not within the passage, context of Scripture, then he's not the Messiah. Because he understood, if it's true, it's going to be real. If it's real, it's going to be true. And you can't have it any other way if you're going to really know the truth. And you're going to live within the real world. This is why, you know, someone said that Jesus' sayings were hard. They were heavy. Because Jesus' sayings do confront you in ways that you don't want to be confronted. I'm not speaking about you individually. I'm talking about you collective, you and me. How often do we find ourselves reading something in Scripture that makes us uncomfortable being us? And we would like to say, well, that's true of them, but it's not true of me. But one of the things we have to come to grips with is when we become obedient to the Word of God, it's because we realized that if this is the truth, it's going to define what really is going to happen in my life. When he says, sow to your flesh, you reap corruption, he's not saying this is the opinion out of 9 out of 10 dentists. He's telling us this is the absolute inadvertible reality. This is what's going to happen. You sow to the flesh, you're going to have a collision with reality that's going to be painful and unpleasant. And so when I read his word and say, God, what is your will for my life? Often his will can be frightening to me, and yet I'm saying, God, if your word is true, I believe it. Maybe the reason why this is such a tender issue for me is because it's how I came to Christ. I mean, it was, I had been on this religious journey. You know, I'd done the pot, the LSD, alcohol. I did all these things, trying to find something that would make it comfortable for me to wake up in the morning and be me. Because most people, at least at some point in their life, always wish there was two of somebody else and none of them. You know, we fantasize to be the guy or the gal on the cover of whatever magazine defines for us the ultimate thing. And so we dress like them and we adapt their dialogue, you know, and we pick up all sorts of words to the point of confusion. I don't even know. If I say sick, does it mean I'm ill or does it mean I'm really cool? I don't know. I said that to one of the kids and said, that is so yesterday. Really? Well, that's kind of my whole life as being so yesterday. But people are striving to find something that's going to define them as being something other than what they are, because when they look in the mirror, they don't like what they see, because somewhere along the line we're told we're too fat, we're too skinny, we're too tall, we're too short, we're too square, too hip, we're too something. We're too sinful for God to want to have anything to do with us. And I just remember being in that place. Why did I start getting drunk at 14? I'm going to give my mom a heart attack. She learns this information. Why did I start smoking pot at 16? Why did I stop dropping acid at 17? What was that all about? And it was just wanting to find something that made me comfortable with being me. And I remember when the gospel was presented to me, I had moved from drugs into the world of Hinduism. And I was practicing hard, doing my yogas and my asanas and all this stuff that, you know, was supposed to change me. And you know what I found? The more I began to investigate my inner self, the more I found that what was on the surface was all the way deep down to the core. And when somebody presented Christ to me, the thought in my mind was, what will I do if I try this and I find out this isn't real also? Quite literally, I thought, I may commit suicide. I may take my life because I can't live for 50 years, which I thought was as long as I possibly exist on this planet. I can't live for 50 years like this anymore. I need something that's real. And I was so afraid that if I trusted in Christ, I'd find out it wasn't real either. And I would be disappointed and want to pull the plug. It's interesting how Jesus confronts this issue in Nathanael. When Jesus says, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree before Philip called you. He says, how do you know me? You know, that statement of I saw you under the tree was a Jewish colloquialism. Writers tell us that amongst the rabbis, this came to be a phrase that referred to a man who was deeply concerning himself with the things of God. It's taken from a couple of Old Testament passages in the prophets, which speak about sitting under the fig tree. And the fig tree is a good tree to sit under in the Middle East because it has broad branches and big leaves and provides a lot of shade, unlike a lot of trees in the desert. And so the rabbis became accustomed to getting up early in the morning and going out and sitting under the fig tree and praying and reading scripture and meditating upon the Lord. It became a phrase referring to a man who says, I am seeking God and his will for my heart more than anything else. It's as if Jesus was saying to Nathanael, I know your heart. I have heard your secret conversations with the Father. I know that you have been yearning and seeking after the Messiah. And I know there is no way that you will believe until you know for sure that what you believe is true. And I have come to reveal myself to you. He wasn't saying, I saw you sitting there, as much as he's saying, I've seen your heart, and I know what's at the center of your heart. I know that there is no pretense, there is no pretend, there is no religiosity, there's no false spirituality, there's no ritualism that you're pursuing. You have a heart that just simply wants to know God. He says, Nathanael, I see your heart. And in that moment, Nathanael knew that Jesus saw his heart. And in that moment, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because you've just revealed my heart to me. You've just spoken to my heart. How many of us came to Christ because somebody spoke, not knowing us, and spoke to our heart? I'll never forget, a young lady came up to me after a service. She said, my dad came to church with me today. And I said, oh, that's great. She said, well, he left and said he's never coming back. I said, oh, really? Why? She said, well, we were having a conversation all this week, and when you started sharing almost word for word some of the things that we said in our conversation. He is convinced I called you and told you to say those things. You know, let me let you in a little secret. If that ever happens to you, not only am I not smart enough to do that, even if you called me and told me what to say, I would forget. You don't believe me? Ask my wife. Pick up some milk. Why is this so hard? I don't know. But somehow I get home without it, or any number of other things. But Nathanael knew God had spoken to him. As the angel said to Mary about the child that was in her womb, he said, a sword will divide your heart and the thoughts of many will be revealed. That what I'm going to do, Mary, in your life is going to be something that's going to open up the eyes, the ears, the hearts, the minds of people. They're going to see something because of what you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Well, then Jesus proceeds to tell Nathanael that this was only the beginning of the things that he would see. He says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that, he said. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Basically, he's saying, Nathanael, if you follow me, you're going to experience so much more. You're going to see so much more in revelation of God's reality and presence than you ever imagined possible. But we have to understand that there's an implied if in this statement. He would see if he would follow. And again, I would say there are many, I fear too many, who yearn to see great things from God in their life, but instead they fall into what the writer of Hebrews called in Hebrews 3:12 an evil heart of unbelief. They would rather believe in something else, sometimes anything else. They would rather trust in something that they can see or feel or hold than to have to simply walk by faith and experience what God has. But that wasn't what Bartholomew did. Remember, we talked about the path of discipleship. Jesus began by saying to him, "Come and see." And after they had seen who he was and heard what he said and watched him minister, then he said, "Come and follow." And they made that choice. To follow him meant they had to leave everything else that was holding on to them, that they needed to free themselves from any other baggage and then begin to walk after his path. And once they had done that, he says, "Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now begin to do what I do, not just learn about what I do." Because the day was going to come when he would no longer say, "Come and see, come and follow," but he would say, "Come and go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And that's what we see happening in the life of Nathanael. We know that there's no other reference to him in Scripture after Acts chapter 1 and 2. He's in the upper room with the disciples. He's listed there as one of the 12 that was there. We find that he is certainly there. It's implied that he was there on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. But never again is he even mentioned within Scriptures. We have to kind of rely upon, you know, second and third and fourth century writers to give us information about him. Guys like Pantaenus in the second century, or Eusebius in the third century, or Jerome in the fourth century. These men who wrote from historical memory, and their memories have proven to be very strong, tell us some of what happened to him. We're told that after Christ was raised, that he left and ended up in Bombay, India, where he established a church and left them with the only copy of Scripture they had was a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, a couple of Indian historians have actually spent years researching this, and they testify that there's more than enough evidence to say that this was a true event. But other traditions tell us that afterwards he returned to the Middle East, going first through to Ethiopia and then to Mesopotamia, to Parthia or modern-day Iran, Persia, to Lycaonia in the Middle East, and finally ending up, of all places, in Armenia, where after leading the king of that country to Christ, his brother overthrew his brother and had Nathanael executed. One record says his head was chopped off. Another one says he was literally had the skin peeled off of him. Then he was hung upside down on a cross and died in that particular situation. But you know, it's interesting because here is this guy who starts off being so cautious and needing to know for sure, is Jesus really who they say he is? And once he was convinced of that, there was no stopping him. Let me tell you, that was my prayer. When the gospel was first preached to me and I went home, and I remember locking the door in my bedroom, because I didn't want anybody coming in and catching me in a position of prayer. It's funny, I'd sit there with pretzel legs on the floor going, that didn't bother me. I'm talking about a weird posture. Well, it drove my dad nuts, but nonetheless. But here I do, I get on my knees and I do the prayer thing like I'd see in the pictures. And I ask that question, God, if this Jesus is who they say he is, then you need to show me. You need to show me. I can't risk making a mistake yet again. Committing my life to another thing that's self-destructive and unfulfilling. How did he do that in my life? Well, that's no other story. But I can just tell you, within 24 hours, I knew beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus was Messiah. And my conversion experience was so profound and so dynamic, so life-altering, I have never doubted it since. It never occurred to me that it could be anything else but the absolute truth. And I think that's what happened to Nathaniel. When Jesus spoke those words to him, it was like, you are in my head. This can only be the hand of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we're looking for. I will follow you. Even as it leads me to death, I will follow you to the end.